Well, tonight we're going to start a 3-week series on the Ten Commandments. Maybe we'll get a graphic on that or something next week, some sort of art or graphic illustration, or Charlton Heston come in. But we're going to do a short little series on the Ten Commandments, and really the next 2 weeks is when we're actually going to focus on the commandments themselves. Next week we will do Numbers 1 through 4. The week after that we will do Numbers 6 through 10. But today I wanted to give us a little bit of foundation before we do that for a couple reasons. One is because in preparing to do a series on the Ten Commandments, it scared me a little bit. Because I was very afraid that what I might wind up doing is adding to a problem, which is a problem across not just our denomination, not just our convention, but just across America, really. And it's this reducing Christianity to some sort of religious morality. And so I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments, and you're going to think, okay, if I do these things and I check that off, check one, check two, check three, check four, all the way down through 10, I'm good. That's what I need. And so I'm very fearful of leading you down that path, and a path that thinks that Christianity is just like it's a turning over a new leaf, you know, so that I can be a better person, or that it's some sort of motivational fix. So I need something for the week, something to get me through. So I'll take this Christianity and I'll inject it. Gives me a little fix and I'm good. And it's that little hit that you need. And it's not a revolutionized, transformed life to where everything is brought under the lordship of Christ. Whether that's our marriages, that's how we do business, that's how we conduct our families, that's how we drive our cars, that's how everything comes under His lordship. Instead, it's just this little morality tale. So that scared me a little bit, and so I want to lay some foundation to try to make sure we don't do I don't take you down that road. And so listen to me real quick. Christianity, you know this, but we need to be reminded of this all the time. It's not about doing things. It's not about doing things. It's not about, well, let me have faith at the beginning, and then I'll do these things, and I'll make God happy by doing these things, and that'll keep God happy with me. And it's not about doing things. It's not about doing things. It's about being. So it's not about go do. It's He has already done it. It's over. He's done it. It's did. That's not the right word, but it's done. I want to say did, but it's done. It is done. And so one thing that I'm going to do repeatedly with you guys for as long as God has me here is I will continuously try to take us back to see the big story of the Bible, what the whole thing is about. Because the Bible, we have to be reminded, it's not 66 individual little stories. It's one story. The Bible is one story about how God has been at work since the fall to redeem mankind to Himself. That's the grand story of the Bible, how God has reconciled and is reconciling the world to Himself. God created us. He created us to be in His image, and then He gives us this go obey and cultivate, keep and obey my laws, cultivate the land. It's a cultural mandate, is what some people call that. And so out of that, we live and we develop, we build, we bring things together, we plant crops, we build cities, we make organizations, we create art. All those things are good, God-given things, and then that was broken in the fall, and then all throughout from then on, God has been working to redeem mankind to Himself. And so the gospel's not due, it's did. And the only difference, really, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the big fundamental difference, is that the Old Testament looks forward to what we now say has been done. Okay, so the guys in the Old Testament, they look forward to Christ. There is a Messiah. I may not know fully what that looks like, but there is a Messiah coming. There is a promised one coming. Even from Genesis 3, and there's coming one from Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the first gospel. It's proto-evangelion. It's the first gospel. So the Old Testament looks forward to the Christ. New Testament looks back upon the fact that Christ has already come. And so salvation has always been the same. John was up here. He was over here when he was doing his drawings. You guys remember that a couple months ago when he did the chronological drawing through the Old Testament? And he taught us right. Salvation forever has been by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon the blood of Christ alone, apart from any works. Always. By grace, through faith in Christ. Always. From Abraham to the last person who will ever be saved before all things are culminated in Christ. It will always be by grace, through faith in the blood of Christ. So I want to try to make sure that we don't just take these Ten Commandments and say, well, let me just add those to my religious, you know, repertoire and make sure I carry these out, and then I'll be a good Christian. God will be happy with me. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. And so we just want to live in response to that. Genesis 1:1. How does it begin? Everybody knows this. In the beginning, God. And then Revelation 22. How does that end? I'll just give it to you because none of us have that memorized. It ends, he who testifies to these things, and then it goes red letter, surely I am coming soon. Amen. And it says, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So the opening of the scriptures introduces us to the hero of this story. The hero of the story is who? God. And then it all throughout the rest of scriptures, Revelation, then even right there at the end in the book of Revelation, it highlights who this God who is the hero is. Who's the hero? Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the scriptures. He's the hero of the world. He's the hero of our life. And so the word written reveals the word incarnate. Okay, the word in the flesh. So this word here written reveals Jesus to us. And in fact, we cannot know Jesus apart from this written word. We've got to have this. And so some people prefer the New Testament to the Old Testament because they think, well, that's the part that's about Jesus. But let's remember what Jesus said. Flip over. We're going to do some Bible turning. Go to John chapter 5 real quick. Jesus is arguing with the theologians of his day. In John chapter 5, in verse 39, and he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then following his resurrection, Jesus opens the Old Testament. Remember, he's walking along the Emmaus Road and he opens the Old Testament in Luke chapter 24, just a few pages over. Verse 27, he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he speaks to his disciples a little more down in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the whole Old Testament right there, Hebrew Old Testament divided into three parts, law, prophets, Psalms, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then finally in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus really hammers home the point that he is the central figure of the Old Testament. When he says in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. Those are the smallest little markings in Hebrew that you can make. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the central theme of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is Jesus. He is the central theme of that. But listen again to Matthew chapter 5, what we just read. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is finished. So the question is, what's the law? Like, what is this law? What are we talking about here? A couple ways we could answer that. When you hear people talk about the law, that could just be the commandments, the Mosaic law, beginning with the Ten Commandments. And in actuality, there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament that are given. That's the law. When people say the law, that could be the entire Old Testament, because it begins with the books of the law. That's the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written by Moses. So it could be that could be called the law. But when we talk about the law, what we're talking about here is the Mosaic law, the commandments. That's where we'll get to the Ten Commandments. And I need to lay some groundwork on how we think about these things. And I'm going to need you in just a minute to start putting your thinking cap on, because we're gonna have to think about a few things. But first, I want to just remind us, the law, it's a good gift. I think a lot of times we think that the law is some sort of heavy-handed, do this so that I won't, you know, throw my lightning bolts on you, and we've got to keep it, and it's heavy-handed and it's weighty. But that's not the way the law is seen in the Old Testament. David talks about, if you guys remember Psalm 119, David calls the law honey. It's a sweet thing, and he says he meditates on it day and night. It's a good thing. It's something that God has given us, and in fact, it helps us to understand God. Because within the law, we see a little snapshot of who God is. Let's just try to put it like this. Let's talk about two things: the nature of the law, and then we're going to talk about the purpose of the law. So let's hit the nature of the law real quick. Three paradigms that you can think about how the law relates to God. Three ways, and this is where we need to think. Three ways that you can think about how the law relates to God. And the first one is what's called the authority over law paradigm. And here it is. Think. God's laws, okay, Ten Commandments, all the commandments He's given. We'll just think Ten Commandments because that's what we're going to be doing the next couple of weeks. God's laws are right and true simply because God commanded them. That's one way you can think about this. And all three of these that I'm going to give you are ways that Christians think about this. God's laws are right and true simply because God commanded them. Okay, so this is where you get the saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But let's think a little bit deeper about that. God's laws are right and true simply because He said it. Okay, so what if He had said something different? Well, then those would have to be like right and true. If it's just because God said it, that's what makes it right and true. Well, then that's pretty arbitrary. And that can mean like God, that could open up a whole can of worms that God could change His mind and say something else now because it's just what He says. It's whatever He says is right and true. So the power there is not really, it's really in God's ability to speak legislation. Just speak. So the laws are right and true simply because God commanded them. And so it's very arbitrary. That's one of the problems with this way of thinking about it. God could change His mind with this. And God's goodness is really just reduced to His ability to speak commands. And so it kind of calls into question, well, what's He praiseworthy for? He just is saying something, and He could say something different. God could have said, kill as many people as you can. Well, God said it. I believe it. God settles it. Pa-dow! Because that's what He said. So it's very arbitrary. And so I would reject that one. Second one, the authority under the law paradigm. This one would say, think with me, God's laws are right and true because God commanded what is right and true. Okay? God's laws are right and true because God commanded what is right and true. Problem with this one is that this almost... Right, okay, God commanded what is right and true. So out here in Netherworld universe, there's something that's right and true. And God commanded those things. So that means that really, God is not supreme. He's under those. He has just conformed. There's something that's right and true. God's conformed to that and then spoke it to us. So really, the power is in the laws themselves. And so God's goodness would just be reduced to His wisdom. And so calling into question, can we even worship Him? Is He praiseworthy? And I didn't even mention this one, and I really need to. under the first one I've talked about, where it's just whatever he spoke, and that makes it right and true, there would be no need for an atonement. None. Because if he can speak this, and this is true, well, then just speak forgiveness. And so, in this second one, where it's just God commands what's right and true, because the laws are right and true because God commanded what is right and true, the atonement would be impossible. Because there's something over God. There's some law out there in the universe that's over God. And if it's over God, then he can't circumvent it and say, well, I'll just atone for their sins. So I reject that one as right. So here, let's hit the third one. The authority is the law paradigm. And this says God's laws are right and true because they are a reflection of God's moral character, which is right and true. Never changes. It's a reflection of his moral character. The Ten Commandments, all the commandments, they see this. We see God's moral character in there, and they're right and true because they're a reflection of him, and so they rest in him. The law itself's not a god, but the contents is an expression of God's moral character. And so this explains how we can sin against God. This explains the necessity and how the atonement is possible. Okay, so let's move on because I'm seeing some sleepy eyes, and that is heady. Let's move. Purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The New Testament is clear about one thing, and you guys studied on this a couple weeks ago. The law exists to show what? God's character is one of the things, and it exposes what? If it shows us God's character, we bring ourselves to it, it exposes what? It exposes our sin. So it's a very good gift that God's given us. He's given us this gift. This is how God chose to reveal his goodness and bring life and beauty and significance and meaning and purpose, because we see the law. This is God's moral character. We bring ourselves to bear on it. We see that we fail when we line up to this. We need a Savior. And so the law points us to the gospel, and it points us to the need for Christ. The law cannot save anyone, and it never was intended to save anyone. God never gave this, and God was never like, here's my maze of laws, you know, try to obey them, good luck with that. We'll see how you do, you know. God, Holy Spirit, Jesus, come over here, watch this. He failed. Wow, gotcha, you know. It's not the law. It's never intended to be some sort of thing where he's heavy-handed looking at us, looking. And I fell into this. I was like this for a long time. You can ask Sarah in college. I had this bad, wrong view of God, completely wrong view of God. Even though I understood his grace, that he had given me salvation, those sorts of things, I still viewed God as a grumpy, irritable man who I could never please and was always going to be upset with me. Always going to be upset with me, and was just waiting for me to screw up so he could send something hard on me. And so I lived my life like that, and I was like, oh, if I do that, and it wasn't love, it was, if I do that, God's going to get me. So I lived a life of fear because I was scared of God getting me. And that's not the gospel. We live under God's grace. We live under his love and his care and his protection. That doesn't mean that life's always going to be easy. You know, and it doesn't even have to be something huge like some of the persecution we talked about this morning. But God will take your fingers and break them to get your hands off something that's going to destroy you, because he loves you. It's not like... Sometimes, I mean, we'll interpret things like, God, why did you do that? I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Why? But it may be that God's working something you can't even see. Sometimes I think about, you know, I was late for work this morning again or something. And I'm like, Well, that's not a good excuse because that's almost not a good example. Let's give another one. Me and Sarah are going to go somewhere. And I'm irritable because now the kids have made me late or something. And so I'm a little bit ill about this. But we never even know it. But maybe if I'd left 5 minutes earlier, there'd have been a horrible crash. I mean, there's things like that we never see. We never even see that God is protecting, He's working through. Okay, so the law, it can't save anybody. It never was intended to save anybody. It can't save anybody because we're all lawbreakers, except Jesus. Romans 3:23, we're all sinners, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all lawbreakers except Jesus. Jesus came, lived the life we could not, died the death we should have, was punished as we should have been. The wrath of God poured out upon Him. He bore it in our place. Perfect obedience. Okay, so the law points to the gospel. That was that whole big long spiel. The law points to the gospel, but then here's the crazy thing. Then the gospel just turns around and points right back to the law. Because the law points to the gospel, salvation, justification. But then the gospel turns around and points us back to the law, God's moral character. We talk about we want to be conformed to the image of Christ day by day, right? And we call that what? Sanctification. Growing in Christ's likeness, into the image of Christ. Well, if the commands are kind of a picture of God's moral character, within we see the law, we can't do it. It sends us to the gospel. And then the gospel, we're made a new person. Holy Spirit indwells us. And now with joy and with love, we go back and we try to live these things. Not because we're adding to our salvation. Not because we're trying to earn anything. But because it's a motivated out of our heart. A heart that's been transformed and changed. So the law points to the gospel. The gospel frees us to obey the law. Your gospel-centered life curriculum, put it like this. The law drives us to the gospel. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, something like that. The law drives us to the gospel. The gospel frees us to obey the law. Realizing all that God expects of us should drive us in despair to Christ. So that's going to the gospel. And once we're united with Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit should cause us to delight in God's law and give us power to obey it. To delight in it. Why? Because it's good. It's a good gift God's given us. It's how He has patterned this world. And it's a good gift. It's not about death. It's about life. And it's a benevolent God who's given us this and says, live your life this way. It's a good gift. Okay? So the law shows us our sin. Points us to the gospel. All right, but now that we've been freed and have the ability to obey the law, here's where we come to the questions, and this will set us up for next week. What do we need to, what is still binding on us? Like, there's the law. We know there's the Ten Commandments, but there's the other 603 commandments. What are we to obey, and what are we not to obey? Like, do we need to still obey all, do I need to go get a lamb and bring that in here? Do we need to, like, have some sacrifices going on? Any of you ever had your child by accident on purpose, you know, try to like hit you, or maybe they have hit you? Do we need to go kill that kid then? Because that's what Exodus 22 says. If your kid strikes you, you kill him. Some of us might like that. Well, is that still binding? You guys might not be here. I would not be here. Kenny either. But what is binding? What do we still have to obey? Go back to Matthew 5, because kind of here's, I'm going to set this up again. Matthew 5. Verse 17, we've already read this. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's fulfill them. What does that mean? There's several ways that can be translated. Plerao, it can be translated to fulfill, to complete, to make full, to accomplish, to obey, to clarify, to bring to maturity, to ratify, to culminate, to perfect. And this wide range of being able to translate this in a different way has led to some competing views between how we view the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it breaks down into these three views. A discontinuity approach where there's a clean break. Old Testament, it has been fulfilled, i.e. it's been abrogated. It's been abolished. no need for anything in the Old Testament. It's only the New Testament, what's specified in the New Testament. That's all we need to obey. That's it. And most of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So, I mean, but that's all we need to obey. That's one. That's the discontinuity approach. Second approach is a hypercontinuity approach, which takes, and it's like most everything in the Old Testament we need to obey. There's a couple of civil laws, like you don't need to kill your kids, and we don't have to do some of the ceremonial laws, some of the sacrifices, but some of them we need to keep, and some of them, civil ones, we need to keep, and there's just a lot of ambiguity there on what you do keep and what you don't keep. And then the continuity approach is just the moral law. Let's walk through these. I'll tell you the pros and cons of each one, tell you where I land, and then we'll close. The discontinuity approach, this is that the New Testament alone is normative for the Christian life. Couple of places that people who hold this go, and like one verse, for example, they give is Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." So they're saying the law's done, it's over with, there's nothing there for us, it has been abolished, it's been abrogated by Christ. Problems with this, one problem is, when you look at any type of, when you're trying to learn something and there's not, you can't go 100% just chapter verse, here's the answer. Then there's several ways you kind of do this. You look for other verses that help explain this, talk about this. You look at what's been taught throughout the history of the church. You look at what the early church, you know, writings on this, books on this. The discontinuity approach has never been the majority view of the church. And here's one of the problems with this, that this discontinuity approach, that the New Testament alone is normative for the Christian life. With a proponent of this cannot hold that the authority is law, like we talked about a minute ago, that it's a reflection of God's moral character. Because if the New Testament, if the Old Testament is over and done with, well, it's been abolished. So you can't hold that God's moral character has been abolished. I mean, that can't happen. So you can't hold that. So that person has to hold the position that it's just what God has spoken. And so that makes God's laws very arbitrary. What if he speaks something different? And so it makes it it calls into question if there can ever be any progress in sanctification. And then another problem with it is that by claiming that Jesus annulled the law, he abrogated it, it is gone, then that seems to indicate, think with me on this, that man's problem was not that he could not keep the law. The problem was the law. If Jesus got rid of it, well, the problem was that, and Jesus got rid of it. It wasn't that we couldn't keep it, it was the law itself. And so then, philosophically, taking that a step further, then that means that sin originates with who? With God. That can't be the case. Okay, so I mean that's the logical conclusion as I take that way. So it seems to me kind of illogical to for that view. There's some other reasons, but we'll move along for time's sake. Second one, hypercontinuity, that the Old Testament law is still binding on Christians, almost all of it. They break some things, and it's very kind of subjective. Well, this civil law I keep, but this one I throw out. This ceremonial law I keep, but this one I throw out. There's some questions on that, but a lot of it one of the things that these people believe is that the Old Testament civil laws must be implemented. And when I say civil, I'm talking about how remember, Israel was a nation as well. And so there were laws, there were regulations on how this theocracy, this nation under God, had no king, was to rule itself. And so there were laws, civil laws. People who hold to this view say that those Old Testament civil laws have to be implemented in this world by civil governments in order to both spread the kingdom of God and to speed up the return of Christ. So Christ can't come until the world is under this civil Old Testament civil government. And Christ can't come until, well, this is going to introduce something. One of the questions I know you guys are going to ask me for this, what is it called that we're doing? You asked for a series. I know I'm going to get a question on end times. So let me give a little just preview on something of end times in like two minutes. Three primary views of end times. Premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. Okay, what does that mean? In Revelation 20, it talks about this millennium. It's usually translated as a thousand-year reign, like a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Premillennialism holds that Christ will return before that time, set up his earthly rule, and he'll rule for a thousand years. Then everything will be, there'll be one last little battle, and everything will be culminating in Christ, and we'll go on. Okay, we're not today. I'm not going to talk about where the rapture will be in that. But premillennialism, that's the big one. And that's what I am, that's what John is, that's what Tom is. We're all premillennialists. We differ on where the tribulation comes into some of that, but we're all premillennialists. Amillennialism holds that that we're in the millennium right now. It's just kind of a figurative thing, because a lot of Revelation is figurative. And so it's just kind of a figurative thing. We're in it right now. That's amillennialism. Postmillennialism believes that the world has to be Christianized before Jesus comes again. And so not just evangelized, but Christianized. Most everybody has to become a Christian, and that's when Jesus will come again. We have to kind of usher in the kingdom of heaven. That's why we have a story to tell to the nations, to turn their hearts from the right, a story of one of the reasons we don't sing that song is it's a post-millennial song, and I don't believe in post-millennialism. Almost all Southern Baptists don't believe in post-millennialism. It really died with World War I and World War II. The idea was that the world's getting better and better and better and better and better. More people are becoming Christian. Someday this is going to happen and Christ's going to come again. Then World War I and World War II come in, and we're like, wow, we as a people, as a species of humanity, we're not getting better. We're just as bad as we've ever been. I mean, we're gassing people. We've got chemical weapons everywhere, all these things. And that really just killed postmillennialism there. But those are the three views. This hypercontinuity approach, if you're a hypercontinuity person, you have to be postmillennial. Not all postmillennials are hypercontinuous, but you have to be. If you're hypercontinuous, you have to be postmillennial. A couple of people, I'm not going to get into the verses for this because I don't think it's the right one, so I want to move to the one that I think is the right one. A couple problems, though, real quick. It's never been the majority view of the church. It has been more common than discontinuity, though, believe it or not. And it's very inconsistent, saying that some civil laws are in effect, some are not, others here, others aren't. So everything's very, very arbitrary on that. Another problem with this, there's no theocracy anymore. There's no, God's not ruling us anymore, so it's kind of hard to set up civil laws that were based upon that. And the Old Testament prescribed different laws for pagan nations and how Israel related to those pagan nations. The laws that were given to Israel were never intended for pagan nations, ever. They engage in those different ways. And the New Testament several times talks about that's over. Romans 13, obey your secular leaders. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Render to God what's God. So there seems to be a great acceptance of secular government. Third one, continuity approach. This is the one that I hold to. And it divides the law into three areas: ceremonial, civil, and moral. Ceremonial, that's like the priests, sacrifices, the temple, all that stuff. Civil, that's the legal stuff. And then the moral, that is what is written on the human hearts. We know it by our conscience. It's the Ten Commandments. It's what conforms to God's moral character. And so let's break these down real quick. Ceremonial, again, related to the priesthood. Continual person holds that these have been fulfilled in Christ, that he has fulfilled these. And a couple of evidences for this. The tearing of the temple veil, it was torn in two. Now we have access to the Holy of Holies. We have access to God himself. Food has been purified. We saw that even in Acts 10. There's no different food. The book of Hebrews addresses all this pretty hardcore, that all of these things were just foreshadows These walls are no longer binding on us because now Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our cleanser. Even in the big picture storybook Bible that some of you guys have for your children, it does a great job of talking about this. When it gets to the story of, I get just a great job to putting this in like a three-year-old's mind. When it gets to the story of Jesus in the temple and how he flips over the coin tables and, you know, you're making my father's house a den of robbers and whatnot, how he goes off on them in that way. And they say, what authority do you have to tell me how to operate in the temple? And Jesus says, destroy this place in 3 days and then raise it again. And they say, you're going to destroy this place and then raise it in 3 days? It's taken us 46 years to build this. How are you going to do it in 3 days? And Jesus just walks off. And so we can read that and be like, well, what's going on there? Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. The temple, Jesus is now the temple. That's been fulfilled. Jesus is the temple. So his body was destroyed. He was raised. The temple was a representation of God with its people. Now Jesus is that. So the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled, not abrogated, but fulfilled. They pointed forward to, they foreshadowed, they were a type. They looked forward to Christ. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't save. They looked forward to Christ's saving work on the cross. Hebrews 10, this will be our last scripture that we look at tonight. Look at Hebrews 10, or listen to me read it to you. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And it talks about Christ coming and how he has fulfilled all of these things. So the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. Civil laws, this is about the governing of government. This has been fulfilled as well. Jesus has fulfilled these. We're not a theocracy anymore. Romans 13, again, talks about the fact that we are to obey our pagan government. We are to pray for government leaders, 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. As well as render to Caesar what Caesar, render to God what's God's. We're not a theocracy. So those have passed away with the end of the Hebrew theocracy. There's a lot we can learn from that, though. When we look at that and we read through it, there's a lot we can learn, but those are not anymore. And some of the commandments in the civil, for example, kill your kid if he hits you, there's examples we can learn from in the seriousness of commandments. And we'll talk about that next week when we actually deal with the first four of Ten Commandments. And then the final one, the moral laws. These are based upon, they reflect and demand conformity to God's moral character. These are summarized in the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments that we're going to hit next week, there is no ethical, moral, or if you can give me another adjective for those words, question that doesn't in some way hit on the Ten Commandments. That's why they are so practical for life. That's a great thing. Tonight's very heady. Next week will be very practical on how the Ten Commandments apply to our life now as Christians, not under law, but under grace, but how they apply to us nevertheless. But the moral laws, they still stand. Civil, fulfilled, ceremonial, fulfilled, moral laws still stand. These are part of God's moral character. These have been seen in the world forever. I mean, this even before the Ten Commandments came out. If you remember the Israelites in the wilderness, there was a Sabbath, and they were supposed to collect double portion. But they had never been told about, you know, keep the Sabbath holy. They didn't have any law, but they did it instinctively. And they knew that, you know, Cain and Abel, it's wrong to murder. There was no law, but they knew that. The moral law has always been. It's on our human hearts. That's why even in like Romans 1 and 2, it talks about the fact that those who can't even, have never even heard the gospel, they're still What's the word here? They're still accountable. Because you can look out and you can see God. You can see general revelation, how He's revealed Himself just to us in creation and how things work and in the functioning and how things fit together in that. So these laws are still binding on us because they're based upon and reflect God's moral character. Not binding as a means of salvation or adding to our salvation. But again, gospel drives us, the law drives us to the gospel. Gospel drives us back to the law. Justification, sanctification. Okay? This is the majority approach of the church, of the early church fathers, of the reformers. Pretty much all evangelical theologians hold to this. All the major confessions and creeds. A couple of problems with this. Even this has a couple problems. Some people would say the categories ceremonial, civil, moral, those are kind of arbitrary. Those aren't in Scripture. So why do you come up with those? Why do you categorize them as such? But you can't just throw out an idea because you use terms to describe something. If that's the case, then we need to throw out words like Trinity because it's not in Scripture. The idea is, but the word is not. And then also, you know, it's hard to tell those moral, civil, ceremonial apart. Well, not really. It's not that hard to tell what's moral, what's civil, what's ceremonial. It's not that hard. So let's just summarize so we can get going. Salvation is given by faith in Christ. Just as John taught us from Abraham, when God revealed Himself to Abraham, and even before that, with everyone who lived before that, it's by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood of Christ alone, not by any part of works. And so the law drives us to the gospel, and then the gospel drives us back to the law. And then I lied to you. This is the last verse, Romans 13. This is how you fulfill it. And I know we're drinking from a fire hose tonight. Next week we'll drink from a water fountain, a little one. Romans 13, verse 8, listen to this. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember Jesus, the folks came to Him, they're trying to trick Him, trap Him in something. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells them, He goes Deuteronomy on them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In this are all the law and the prophets. So the law drives us to the gospel, and we're justified by Christ. The gospel drives us back to the law for our sanctification. And how's that fulfilled? It's through love. And so it's not really so much what you do, but what's been done for you. And who you love. It's more about who we love. So the big thing, just I've said it 5 times, 10 times, remember from this week. The moral law is a reflection of God's moral character. We come to that. We hit up against it. We can't meet those things. We need a Savior. God provides that graciously. That's Christ. We're justified. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And now this becomes something that is beautiful. Something to live our lives by. Not as a means of anything. And not as God will even be happier with me if I do this. God cannot be more satisfied with you than He is right now. The person He loves, I heard this week, the person that God loves, when He looks at you, He doesn't love a future version of you. Like, well, when I get Him there in 10 years, then I'll really like that person. No, that's a great thing. When did Christ love us? When did He save us? When we were still sinners. We didn't clean ourselves up. When we were still sinners. And so right now, God looks at every single one of you who are His children, who He has saved, and He says to you, I love you right now. Not some future better version of you. I love you right now. And yeah, I'm going to clean you up. And yeah, I might break your fingers to get your hands off of something that's going to destroy you. And I do that because I love you right now. And I won't leave you where you are because I love you. But I love you right now. Law drives us to the gospel. And the gospel drives us to the law. And we're going to talk about specifics of how we live in that next week. 1 through 4, and then 6 through 10 the next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your love that you've showered on us. And that you love us right now. And that you loved us 10 years ago. And Father, though we are sinful, and yes, you have wrath against sin, but you loved us even when we were in that. What wondrous love is this? You shower grace upon us. And we give thanks. We give thanks that we don't have to try to earn it. That you showered, because we couldn't. But you showered it upon us. And so we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.